Our message this morning comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. These are the words of God. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, open this magnificent word now by your Holy Spirit. Open it in all its fullness. Let its truth swallow us up, O Lord God, that this would live within us and we would live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this section, the final section, the home stretch of Romans chapter 8, Paul is basically running down all the various enemies and foes that we can face in this life and at final judgment, and showing how none of these things are a threat to us in Christ Jesus. And the most fearful one of all is the one that he addresses here in Romans 8, 33 and 34, and that is the day of reckoning, the day of final judgment before the God and judge of all, the one who sees all and knows all, the one who judges not only every action, Romans 2, 6, but every idle word, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, 36. He judges every thought and intention of the heart, every nudge and qualm of conscience. Romans chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. What if, on the last day, the accuser charges us with all our sins, including all of our secret sins, all of our hypocrisies, all of our inconsistencies, all of our selfishness and self-pity and self-absorption, and all the little meannesses and unfairnesses that we have perpetrated in the course of our lives? How would we stand if our innermost thoughts and intentions, desires, conceits, resentments, schemes, manipulations are all revealed in God's courtroom? If all our thoughts and attitudes are exposed, we wouldn't even stand a chance before a jury of our peers. Fellow sinners like ourselves, fellow sinners like ourselves would be provoked to anger and enraged against us if they could see all that has bubbled up in our hearts during our lifetimes. How then can we stand before the judge of all? As it says in Psalm 130, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And yet when it comes to final judgment, instead of cringing in fear and dread, Paul turns it all around and he issues a bold challenge. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? In other words, where's the accuser? Let him come forth. Paul, you see, has complete confidence that in spite of all our sins, no one, not even the devil, the great accuser, and that's what devil means. It's diabolos. It's not a name. It's a title. It means the accuser. It's like his other title from his name, Satan, which is not really a name. It's another title. It's the Satan, the Satanas, the adversary. They're both courtroom names. He's the adversary, the great accuser. But no one, not even our adversary, the great accuser, will have a charge that they can bring. Where does Paul get this confidence from? Well, to really understand it, you have to know the Old Testament background for Paul's words here. Because he's echoing the words of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 8. Now that verse is part of a very long section of Isaiah that runs all the way from chapter 49 through chapter 57. It's the same section of Isaiah that contains the very famous suffering servant passage of chapter 53, where it speaks of the man of sorrows who was led like a lamb to slaughter, who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and by whose stripes we are healed. And of course, we know that that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the suffering servant described there in Isaiah 53. Now, we just kind of take that on faith, but let me point out a couple of places in the New Testament where it really nails that down. One of them is Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Here Jesus is healing the sick and casting out the evil spirits from the demon-possessed. And he says that he did this that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." He's saying specifically that Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 53, verse 4. And in Acts chapter 8, verses 32 through 35, here we have God has sent Philip the evangelist out to meet the caravan of the Ethiopian eunuch out in the middle of the desert, and the eunuch is reading from the book of Isaiah, and it says, "This is the place in the scripture which he read. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And so the eunuch asks Philip, who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? And then it says, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, Isaiah 53, 7, he preached Jesus to him." How can he preach Jesus to him from Isaiah 53, 7? Because Isaiah 53, 7 is about Jesus. He's the servant. Now, as I mentioned, the story of Isaiah's suffering servant, the servant of the Lord, starts all the way back in Isaiah chapter 49. Now, here's the setting. Here's what's going on. God's people Israel are in spiritual and physical exile due to their persistent sin and unfaithfulness to God. And so in chapter 50 and verse 1, God says to Israel, "Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you?" In other words, what God is saying here is, you guys say that I have betrayed you, that I have sold you out, that I've turned my back on you. So he's saying, where's the certificate of divorce? And where's the creditor to whom I sold you? He's saying, I didn't turn my back on you. I didn't sell you out. I didn't betray you. Then he explains, "For your iniquities, you have sold yourself. And for your transgressions, your mother has been put away." In other words, it's your sin, it's your betrayal of me that has landed you in exile and bondage. But then God explains that the fact that Israel is helpless doesn't mean that he is helpless. It doesn't mean that he cannot save. And in fact, that's exactly what he intends to do. He says, "Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea." Now, that's an allusion to what God did in the Exodus at the Red Sea. What God is saying is, I'm going to do that again. I'm going to bring about a new exodus, a new deliverance. And this time, I'm not just going to deliver you from physical captivity. I'm going to deliver you from the real problem, which is the spiritual captivity, which explains why you have ended up back in the physical captivity. Now, God's means of salvation, his means of bringing about this new exodus, is his servant whom he is going to send. So the servant first comes on the scene in chapter 49, verse 1, which opens with the servant himself speaking. And the servant says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb." And here, and as we go along, all along the way, you're going to see all sorts of connections to the Lord Jesus, because the entire section is about him and was fulfilled by him. So right off the bat, we see this allusion to the incarnation and the virgin birth of Jesus when the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary. And then the servant recounts how the Lord has pronounced and declared that he, the servant, will sum up Israel. In fact, the servant is Israel so that he can save Israel. The servant is Israel so that he can save Israel. Verse 3, "And he," the Lord, "said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Verse 5, "The Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him." And then the Lord says to the servant that he is not only going to bring salvation to Israel, but to the whole world. Verse 6, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now that language, a light to the Gentiles, might sound familiar to you. It ought to, because it shows up in Luke chapter 2. When the old man Simeon takes 8-day-old Jesus into his arms in the temple and prays to God by the Holy Spirit. And he prays, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles." So again, there's no question that the servant of the Lord here is our Lord Jesus. Now, what makes the servant true Israel? How does the servant become true Israel? What qualities does he have that makes him true Israel as opposed to Israel being true Israel? Well, the servant himself tells us in Isaiah 50 verses 4 and 5, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." In other words, as John 3:34 tells us, Jesus speaks the words of God, for God gives him the Spirit without measure. Jesus, having no fallenness in his human nature, showed none of Israel's hardness or rebellion or stubbornness or obtuseness and gamesmanship toward God's word, God's will, God's wisdom, and God's ways. Instead, Jesus eagerly received God's word and wisdom day by day. This is why Jesus at 12 knows more about the scriptures than all the experts down there at the temple. And Jesus eagerly did God's will day by day. He told his disciples at one point when they came back and they had gone to get food and they bring it back. And Jesus says, "I have food that you don't know about." And they say, "Somebody else bring him food?" And Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And Jesus eagerly spoke God's word and wisdom day by day to God's people. And so Jesus could say in John 8:29, "The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." In John 5:9, he says, "What I do is what I see my Father doing. What the Son sees the Father do, the Son also does." In other words, Jesus is the perfect Son. Jesus is the perfect image of God. Hebrews 1:1-3, "God in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, and He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature." So with Jesus, you see, finally, there is a true Israelite. There is one who fulfills in heart and mind, word and action, what Israel was called to be, to say, and to do. Now, with that background, listen to what the servant of the Lord does to save Israel. Isaiah 50, verse 6. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Now, this was fulfilled in the lead up to Jesus' crucifixion. Matthew chapter 26, verse 67. "Then they," the Jewish leaders, "spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands." Then chapter 27, verse 26. "Then Pilate scourged Jesus, and then the soldiers took Jesus, gathered the whole garrison around him, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, put a reed in his right hand like it was a scepter, and they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head." Now, why does the servant do this? Why does he willingly give his back to those who strike him, his cheek to those who pluck out the beard, his face to those who spit upon him? What does he hope to accomplish through this? Isaiah 50, verse 7, "For the Lord will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. They're spitting on me, but I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. They're mocking you with a crown of thorns and a reed in your hand like a scepter, and they're spitting on you. They're hitting you. They're blindfolding you and hitting you and saying, prophesy, who hit you? But Jesus says, I will not be ashamed. And here's the part that Paul echoes in Romans 8, 33 and 34. This is Isaiah 50 and verse 8. He is near who justifies me. Now, who justifies the servant? The Father. And the Father is near. The Father is with him. And then he goes on. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Where is my adversary? Let him come near me. In other words, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And he goes on. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Paul quotes those words almost verbatim in Romans 8:34. The servant continues, indeed they, my accusers, will all grow old like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. In other words, those who try to accuse and condemn me will not succeed. They will all come to nothing. So the servant in Isaiah 50 verse 8 says that God will justify him. Question, when did that happen? Answer, when God raised Jesus from the dead. 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul gives this poetic summary of the entire work of Christ, the summary of the gospel. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. That's the resurrection. Manifested in the flesh, that's the incarnation. Justified in the spirit, that's the resurrection. Seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's the ascension. So when Paul echoes Isaiah 50 verse 8 in Romans 8, 33 and 34, the point that he's driving home to us is this. What is true of the servant, Jesus, is true of us. Because he is us. We're one with him. Romans 4:25. Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised, listen to this, was raised because of our justification. Jesus, you see, faced our situation, the situation we will face on the final judgment. He faced judgment with our sins upon him. But because he himself was righteous, because he was the true man, the true Israelite, the true image of God, the true Son of God, he could face that judgment with confidence that the Father would justify him, that the Father would pronounce the verdict that Jesus was innocent of all wrong, that he was affirmatively righteous, that he had lived a perfect life of faithfulness to God the Father, and further, that he was who he claimed to be, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the perfect image of God. He was all of that. And we are one with him. We're united to him. We are in him. This is why Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 5 says, when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. He said, you've already been resurrected. You've been raised up together and seated together with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've already ascended to the throne of God in Christ. Now that is why Paul is so brash in our text in Romans 8. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? That's what Jesus the servant said, you see, in Isaiah 50 verse 8. That's what Jesus said. Paul's just quoting him. Paul's not trying to muster up a little confidence here. He's not whistling past the graveyard. He's quoting Jesus. You see, Jesus has already been judged and he was justified. He's already been declared righteous. The resurrection was the Father's verdict. It's done. The verdict has been pronounced. Not only has he been resurrected, he's been exalted to the Father and seated on his throne. Mark 16:19, after the Lord spoke to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Furthermore, the Father has delegated the task of judging the world to Jesus. This is something Christians often miss. John 5:22, Jesus said, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father." Paul preached this truth in Acts 17. In Athens, preaching to the intellectuals and the philosophers, he concluded his gospel word by saying, "God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." He doesn't even give his name, but he says he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So you see, our judgment in a real sense has already taken place. And when Jesus was justified by the Father, we were justified by the Father. See, he wasn't just raised because of his justification. He was raised because of our justification. Romans 4:25. That's why Paul says we have died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, we've been raised up with Christ, we've been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And the judgment that Jesus will issue on the last day will simply be a repetition of an amen to the judgment the Father has already entered. When Jesus the judge is there in the courtroom, Jesus will do what a good judge always does. He will look in the records and he will say, "Well, this matter has already been adjudicated. It's already been adjudicated." And he will note that. The only mystery regarding the judgment of believers on the last day will be a matter of rewards for works we have done in this life. That's the only mystery. There's no mystery about justification versus condemnation. There's no mystery there because of Jesus. The only mystery is rewards for works we have done in this life. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. And this is important for us to get as Christians. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. Salvation or not, justification or not, is all a matter of foundation. Do you have the foundation? Do you have Jesus Christ? Then Paul goes on. He says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire." Now, he's using the picture there of a refiner's fire. Gold and silver and jewels, they make it through the fire. Fire doesn't hurt them at all. Wood, hay, stubble, stuff like that just gets burned up. It was the way of refining precious metals and so forth. And so he says that's what it will be like. And he explains, "If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss." In other words, he doesn't get the reward that he could have. "But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now the picture here is this one. The fact of the matter is that even our best works as Christians in this life are tinged by shortcoming. But they are not seen in us. They are seen and received in Christ. And so Jesus tells us then that not even a cup of water given in his name will go unrewarded. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. Not even a cup of water. Now again, like I said, everything we do has shortcoming attached to it. But all of our deeds, all of our works, everything we do is all seen in Christ. Okay? So the judgment Paul describes for believers refers to rewards and loss of rewards. It does not refer to punishments. It's not like the judgment
of unbelievers, which Paul and others describe elsewhere. So, now, I think it's important in our day, when we start talking about rewards, it's easy to pop up in our heads, we're going, what rewards? You know, a Ferrari? What? You know, or you hear the Islamic text, what is it, 72 virgins or something like that? No. None of that. I think we get pointed in the right direction when we look at what Jesus tells us in Matthew 24 and 25. I think it's in chapter 25. He gives us the parable of the faithful servants. And he talks about the servants who have been placed in charge of the master's house while the master is gone. When the master comes back, the ones who have been faithful, what he does is he gives them much more responsibility in his house. That's the reward, much greater. He who is faithful in little, is faithful in much. He who is faithful in little receives much to be faithful over. So the direction we're told to think in by Jesus himself is thinking in terms of the new heavens and the new earth. We're not going to be sitting around playing harps, eating grapes. Because after a little bit of that, let's face it, that's boring. It's not going to be boring. God is not boring. God is doing stuff all the time. God is doing stuff. Look at all that He's done. And we're going to be with Him in everything that He does. We're going to be right there. We're going to be part of it. We're His sons and daughters. And so it's a matter, I think, of levels of responsibility. It's a privilege to get responsibility from God. It's a reward to get responsibility from God. And now we don't have, obviously, details. We can't envision this. But we are told by Paul and others that the wonder of it and the glory of it is such that we cannot imagine. We cannot imagine. And so that it's great to think about. And Paul is saying that's what judgment is for believers. You see, because justification versus condemnation is all a matter of the foundation. It's all a matter of Christ. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 2, when Paul talks about the final judgment, and he talks about those who go into wrath and indignation as opposed to those who inherit eternal life, and he says, those who inherit wrath and indignation are those who are selfishly ambitious, they're self-seeking, they do not obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness. And those who inherit eternal life, he says this, he says, who through perseverance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now, that's not a description of sinless perfection. You notice? That's not what he's saying. He's saying a different life direction. The person who is not self-seeking, but the person who through perseverance in doing good is seeking for glory, honor, and immortality from God. That's a description of faith. That's not a description of sinless perfection. Because faith, a living faith, always makes a difference. That's what James tells us. A living faith always produces living fruit. A faith that has no fruit, that's dead faith. That's dead. It's not real faith. It's dead faith. Now, you can see this in the thief on the cross, the brigand, the insurrectionist, really, on the cross with Jesus. He's there with his comrade. Initially, both of them are hurling insults at Jesus. They're joining into the party because everybody's insulting Jesus. And so they're insulting Jesus. But over the course of a few hours, as Jesus is there and they're hanging there on the cross, something happens in this one guy. He's paying attention to what's going on, and he's listening to what Jesus is saying and what others are doing. And it's clear this man, he comes to faith, because by the end of it, his friend that he was joining in with, now he rebukes his friend, his buddy, and he says, "Hey, dude, you and me, we deserve to be right here. But this man, he does not." And he turns to Jesus and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Remember me when you come in your kingdom. He's hanging on a cross. He's going in the grave. What kind of faith is this? This is a faith that this is the Son of God. Now, obviously, his faith is not fully informed. He doesn't know everything. This guy's going to be alive for a few more hours. He will get no opportunity to be a godly husband or a godly father or a godly employee or a godly friend. Well, he has been a godly friend to his friend. He's not going to get any of those chances. And yet, pinned to a cross like an insect pinned to foam, we see perseverance in doing good, and we see him seeking for glory and honor and immortality. Because he calls to his friend, "Hey, you got this all wrong." And he turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come in my kingdom." What does Jesus say? Jesus says to him, "You have the foundation because you have me. Today, you will be with me in paradise." He's talking about Abraham's bosom. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the place of comfort for the righteous believers from the Old Testament. That's what he says to him. So we see this description for final judgment for those who inherit eternal life is not a description of sinless perfection. It's a description of genuine faith in the one and only Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, the servant who willingly gave his back and his face for our sake. Christ is already at the right hand of God. He's already been glorified. He actively makes intercession for us, and he will be the judge on the last day. So I ask you, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. He's already done it. Who is he who condemns? Christ is the one. He's the judge. The judge has already died and is risen. He's been justified. We were in him. He was justified because of our justification. And he's now at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. So who will bring a charge against God's elect? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.